Romans 7, 14 to 25, has been a storm center for 2,000 years. What does it mean? Let's look at it. Romans 7, verse 14, onwards. We know the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions. I do not do what I want. I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree the law is good. So then it's no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is in my flesh. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do. Now if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Yet I delight in the law of God, my inmost self, but I see in my members another law, at war with the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who'll deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 7 is in that section of the book that deals with the life of the Christian, and it is not inconsistent with other passages of Scripture. Look with me, please, at the book of 1 Corinthians, the next book, chapter 9. Look at these words at the end of chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, verse 25. He's just spoken about runners completing in verse 24. And then he says at the end of verse 24, so run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable, but we an imperishable. I don't even like that bit, self-control in all things. That's very hard. Self-control in all things demands a discipline I don't have. It's saying you've got to be disciplined in eating and drinking and working and resting with your passions, your expenditures. That's very difficult. Self-control in all things. And what follows doesn't make it easier. It says in verse 26, well, I don't run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I pommel my body. Now, if someone else starts to pommel my body, I want to hit him. But this says I'm to do it myself. I pommel my own body. I hit myself until I am black and blue. Lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. It is very clear that if Paul the Apostle says that in his daily walk, it's like being engaged in a perpetual boxing match, it's very clear the Christian life is a battle. And it's a battle till the end. And who am I battling? Mainly me. Mainly me. Dwight L. Moody said, I've had more trouble with myself than any other man I've ever met. And that's the way it is with me. And I think that's the way it is with you. He wasn't pummeling Peter. He wasn't pummeling Andrew. He was hitting himself. Because constantly there was something in him that was always at war with his best ideals. Look, please, at Galatians 5. Come on, beyond Corinthians. The next book after the two Corinthian books is Galatians, and look at chapter 5 and verse 17. For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. These are opposed to each other to prevent you from doing what you would. Now let me ask you, when it says to prevent you from doing what you would, does that mean to prevent you from doing the good that you would, or does it mean to prevent you from doing the bad that you would? The answer is it means both. It means the flesh is fighting the spirit and the spirit is fighting the flesh, and each one hinders the other from going its full way. It is saying that we are always at war. There is something in every human heart that's opposed to the best they know and believe. And there is a conflict between the ideal and the real. There is ever a gap for Christians between their intention and achievement. My experience runs like this, and I've confessed it many a time. When things are smooth, I can sing. If no one's around, I don't want to inflict torture. But when things get tough, Lord, I don't see how I can ever get out of this. This is overwhelming, Lord. This is overwhelming. When the Lord does get me out of it, I say to him, Lord, I'll never forget that. You got me out of that horrible mess. You solved that great problem. And of course, I never do forget it until the next problem. And then I forget it. And I say, Lord, I'm about to be swallowed up again. Where are you, Lord? Are you asleep or are you gone on the journey? Don't you see what's happening to me? I'm supposed to be your child. My experience is that life is one constant battle of faith that never ends in this life. Because you see, we don't like just believing. We want to see. We want to see. Despite the constant warnings of Scripture. Thomas, because you've seen, you've believed. Blessed are those who haven't seen and yet have believed. Nathaniel, believest thou? You'll see better things than these. God's rules, believing and seeing, but I find that difficult. I'd much rather see. It'd be a lot easier, much less strain, Lord. I could sleep better, digest better. Everything would be better, Lord. Can't you see that, Lord? No, he sees better. Come back to Romans 7. This is the man that once confessed that in his service for God, without were fightings, within were fears. I love that text. I am convinced that there are certain texts that are absolutely indispensable in Holy Writ. I could do without some of the genealogies. I wouldn't notice they were missing. Though there's a purpose in all of them. But there are some verses I could not dispense with. I couldn't dispense with those two statements in 1 John chapter 4 that says, God is love. I couldn't dispense with Psalm 86 and verse 5, for thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy to all them that call upon you. I couldn't dispense with the statement, there's no difference. All that call upon the Lord shall be saved. There it doesn't even say I've got to have faith. It just says I've only got to call. Now I'm forever calling when I don't feel very faithful, full of faith. And he says, whoever shall call shall be saved. You have a lot of indispensable verses in Scripture. When Paul says, without were fightings, within were fears, that's the confession, I think, of every sensitive, dedicated believer. That life is full of fears. If you've got any imagination at all, you realize life is like a spider's web, very easily destroyed. And the more you become aware of your responsibilities, they are killing unless the Lord has promised to help us. We are responsible for our influence. And our influence begins with what we look like, and some of us have got a disadvantage there to start with. We are responsible for the influence of how we look, how we sound, what we do. Everything we do is like throwing a stone into the water and the circles ever widening never cease till eternity. And I'm responsible for those circles. I'm a steward. What of? Just everything. That's all. Just everything. Everything, Lord? Isn't anything my own? Yes, your sins. Nothing else, Lord? Nothing else. I'm a steward. I don't own anything. Anything that's purely devoted to self-interest alone is sin. It is perfectly legitimate for me to use means and time in recreation because it fits me for service. It is perfectly appropriate that I should spend for my loved ones because whoever doesn't provide for his own is worse than an infidel and has denied the faith. It's perfectly appropriate I should rest sometimes so I can jump further. Step back so you can jump further. Tarry a while that you may finish sooner. But anything that is pure self-indulgence, that does not fit me for better service, is sin. That's a terrible responsibility. It is not strange, then, that Paul should say, things I would, I do not. Things I would not, that I do. What he's saying is, look, I'm trying to be loving and kind to everybody in the church, but there's sister so-and-so, she's always at me, and I get so impatient, wishing she'd stop, and there's brother so-and-so, keeps bringing up the same problem, and I get so weary of it, and I know I should be patient. And Lord, I know I should pray always, but there are times when I just get too weary to pray. And Lord, I know I should be full of praise. I've told the church people, rejoice always. And again I say rejoice, but Paul, Lord, you know, Paul, me, I'm not always rejoicing. So Paul saw the gap between his ideal and the real, between his intention and his achievement. And he said, wretched man that I am. That's not the explanation of a man who is willfully pursuing sin. It's the exclamation of a man whose ideals are so lofty that a life that seems spotless and immaculate to him is full of blotches. Never in this passage is the will of the writer directed to evil. In every verse here, his will is directed to the good. It shows it is the converted man. Look at verse 20. If I do what I do not want, see, his will doesn't want it, it's no longer. What's the meaning, no longer? He's saying once it was different. Once it was different. Sometimes my mind goes back to childhood and the untrammeled freedom of those days when the word responsibility couldn't even be spelt, let alone practiced. And I am often, I confess, nostalgic for those days when my time was my own. I read more novels before I was a Christian than serious books for PhDs in later years. And I often think back on those days. But you see, there comes a change when suddenly you see the meaning of life. You know, Billy Graham preached this week on words went something like this. You cannot be unborn. Your soul is forever. I don't fully agree with the theology implied, but this great and good man has sensed the terror of the responsibility of dealing with God once you're born. You can't be unborn. You're launched. You're going to meet with God. One day it's going to be apparent to all the universe whether you're married to God or whether you're married to the world. And let me tell you, it's not a secret down here either. Because if anyone's really married to Christ down here, it's very apparent. It's not just a touch of paint in the corner of the print. It pervades the whole thing. We're either married to Christ or we're married to the world. And Billy Graham was saying, look, remember, you can't be unborn. You've got this responsibility. God's given you everything. What are you doing with it? What are you doing with it? Are you ready to meet God? So when Paul says it's no longer I that do it, he's saying once it was I that did it. He's saying once my will delighted in the evil. And can't you remember that day, that time, those years? I remember them very well indeed. As a matter of fact, I can remember more clearly the years between 1 and 15 than the years from 15 to 40. And I suspect it's the same with you. The very early years have indelible marks upon them. That's why when our children sometimes look at us and we know they're thinking, well, you're just an old codger, you wouldn't understand. We think to ourselves, you young brat, you don't realize I was your age just a few days ago. Isn't that your frequent experience? That's mine. This is why Mark Twain said he was surprised how much his father had learnt between the time when he, Mark Twain, was about 16 and when Mark Twain reached 26 and then 36. He was surprised how much his father had learnt. Yeah. Paul says, no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells within me. There was a time when our will was linked to the evil. Now, dear friends, here's good news. God will judge you and me. Not primarily by our achievement, because however good it is, it's not good enough. God will primarily judge us as he judged David when he said, in giving him a no, David, you did well, it was in your heart. You did well, it was in your heart. God judges us by our willful choices and desires, however inadequate our fulfillment of them. Because you see, he sees us in Christ. And when he sees us in Christ, all he sees is perfection. All he sees is righteousness. So right through this passage, the will of the prophet, the apostle, is directed to the good, and he can look back on the past and say, once I wanted to do evil, but now it's no longer I. So every Christian, in a sense, is two people. Not in the sense of having two wills. No, no. But two natures. You can't do the wrong thing for 10, 15, 20, 30, 40 years without setting up nervous patterns in your mind that are going to seduce you all the rest of your life. You never forget anything you ever see. Not really. You never forget anything you ever hear. Not really. My wife doubts that. She has to tell me the same thing 20 times. But actually, you never forget anything. It's there in the subconscious. And the devil will evoke it to his use in his time. And I think most of us feel there are things we wish we hadn't seen and things we wish we hadn't heard. They are with us. And you see, it's all that that's not cancelled out at conversion. All those things written in the mind, all those things written in the nerves, all those things written into habit, they're going to be at war with you always till the end. All right, how do we deal with it? Come please to Galatians 5 again. How do we deal with the problem? It says in Galatians 5 and verse 16, "This I say, walk by the Spirit, and do not gratify the desires of the flesh." How shall I deal with the sinful elements of my nature? How shall I deal with my temptations to be impure, to be bad-tempered, to be gluttonous, to be greedy, to be proud? How do I deal with these passions that are always at war within me? How do I deal with them? Paul says, don't concentrate on them. Don't spend your time praying about them. That's what he does say. Look at it. "This I say, walk by the Spirit and do not gratify the desires of the flesh." The way to fail in the Christian life is to concentrate on the negative. I often had boys come to me at college that had the usual problems that young men have in connection with purity. And they'd tell me their problems. We'd meet before the first class, any time from about 6 o'clock in the morning until 7:30 when the first class was on. And they'd tell me their problem, the things they're wrestling with. And I'd say, well, whatever you do, don't pray about it. They'd say, what? I'd say, listen, whatever you are all the time focusing your mind upon, it'll get you. It'll get you. So, dear friend, I'd say, the way to get rid of that is to crowd it out by something good. Don't think you can strangle it. You can't. You can never overcome evil by concentrating on the evil. Evil is displaced by the good. And the apostle is saying, if you will walk in the Spirit, then you won't fulfill the desires of the flesh. They're always going to be there, and if you concentrate on them, they'll get you. No, no, don't do that. The apostle is saying, number one, you'll overcome your lusts not by negative suppression, but by positive counteraction. You take gravity. Gravity. I went for a walk down the canal early this morning. I've made some changes there, and the usual what mode of access is not there. And I measured the distance to jump. And I realized that I might come to church all bleeding if I experimented, and that I'd better experiment where it was safe before I experimented with this one. Gravity is a law that you cannot overcome by contending with it. And yet, we have all defied gravity 1,000 times. We've been 30,000 feet up, and gravity hasn't worried us a bit. You overcome gravity when you fly in an aeroplane. And what Paul is saying is, don't tackle your lusts. Leave that law alone. It's like gravity. You can't change it. They're always going to be there. But you can counteract it. Do something positive by going in a plane, and thus countering the law of gravity. Secondly, he's saying that the lusts of the life of the flesh are not overcome by one great jump, but by a steady walk. It says walk in the Spirit. A lot of people like to leap in the Spirit, and that may have its place. But let me tell you, you can't leap over your lusts. You cannot get a sudden victory that carries you through forever. Now, I've many times had an experience in my life when I said, well, that's that, I'll never forget this. That's settled. Life's going to be a lot easier from here on. That sort of thing's happened to me from the age of 16. From the age of 16. I've had such glory, such wonderful convictions, such truth. I said, I'll never forget that. But the flesh is very weak, and mine particularly. Flesh is very, very weak. We overcome not by a jump, but by a walk. One step at a time. One step at a time. And that's all God holds you responsible for. I'm so glad about that. You know, I hate to let my mind rove into the future. I can conjure up enough problems with ones I love, with friends I have, with the challenges that one meets, to be very depressing. But God doesn't ask me to deal with all that. Walk. You cannot overcome your evil nature by a sudden jump, but you can walk one step at a time. That's all God requires of us. Think of Jericho and Canaan. The Israelites were not required to defeat Jericho before they could enter Canaan. They went into Canaan, the scripture says, over against Jericho. They came into the land of milk and honey, even though there was a fortress walled up to heaven. Now, there are loads of Christians, not Christians, people that want to be Christians, loads of them that say, if only I could overcome this, or if only I could overcome that, then I could be a Christian. Dear friends, that's altogether the wrong way to do it. Number one, you won't overcome it. Number two, the overcoming of it wouldn't make you a Christian. There is really only one way. You come to Christ as a sinner, with all those Jerichos there. You enter the promised land of milk and honey, the righteousness of Christ, the gifts of the Spirit, the promises of God. You enter that promised land, even though there are giants there you're going to have to fight. There's no such thing as overcoming your Jerichos and then entering. There's no such thing as overcoming your sins and then saying, okay, my Christian life will be okay now. No, no, dear friends. When you get up tomorrow, the tendencies of your old nature will be there. The first thing I'll do is I'll say, don't take time for prayer. You've got a busy day. Don't take time to read the Bible. You know what your other duties are. Go and do your duties. See? Your desires will be there and you are to fight them one day at a time. The Scripture is telling us that if we will walk in the Spirit, He will counteract the tendencies that would drag us downwards. You see, if you go on to verses 22 and 23, it says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Remember, crucifixion isn't death. Crucifixion is unto death. Christ didn't die the moment they put him on a cross. And when you crucify your passions and lusts, it's unto death, it's not death. They're still there for a long time. But they can't operate. Well, you got them on the cross. They can't operate. And if a person walks with Jesus, what does it mean to walk in the Spirit? It means this: to be aware that your sin's been dealt with as regards its guilt and penalty. It's gone. It's to be aware that with the taking away of that, God had the right to fill you with His Spirit, and by faith you claim that indwelling. It means you walk and talk with Jesus. It means you strive to please Him. It means you refuse to be discouraged when you stumble. Because, dear friends, every one of us had to learn to walk amid stumblings, did we not? You didn't learn to walk, and Mum came home one day, or Dad came home one day, and Mum said, look, couldn't walk when you left, now I can walk. It didn't happen that way. Learning to walk includes stumblings, and to walk in the Spirit will too. But it's great to know that though you stumble, you're not cast off. Which one of you, teaching your daughter or son to walk, suddenly threw them back on the floor and said, look, that's the fifth time you've fallen. I'm not going to bother. Human parents don't do that with stumbling children. Neither does our Heavenly Father. So what it's saying is, if we will enter into the fullness of the meaning of the cross, that Christ has dealt with our sins, He's taken away the guilt of sin, He's taken away the penalty of sin, He has the right to fill us with His Spirit, He's ours for the claiming. You have as much of the Spirit as you have of this received and believed. It's yours to claim, and you walk in fellowship with Jesus with an obedient will, then He accepts you even when you stumble. And you see, your stumblings won't worry you half so much if you know they don't disqualify you. When a person thinks, boy, if I blow it again, I'm going to give up, is because they think that their sins will disqualify them. Look, you're not saved by good works and you're not lost by bad ones. That sounds a terrible heresy, but that's gospel truth. That's a different thing, of course, to setting your will deliberately on the side of evil and pursuing it. That will cause you to be lost. But not failures, not mistakes, not ever. You can't break the covenant relationship. It's a lot more permanent than marriage. You can't break it. Marriage isn't broken by some slip of the tongue, bringing up something that should have been forgotten long ago, or leaving something undone, forgetting an anniversary, a birthday, appearing at the table unshaven, or her with the hair in curlers. That doesn't violate your marriage covenant. And all the failures of the Christian doesn't violate the covenant with God. Now I want to give you in conclusion an illustration of walking in the Spirit and not fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. I've begun a book on biographies, and to my great joy, I've been able to read again books, some of which I read 30 and 40 years ago. Let me picture with you a woman that walked in the Spirit and did not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. She wasn't good looking, 5 feet high, weighed about 100 pounds. She wasn't smart, 53rd in the class. 53rd in a class. She went to a school to be trained to be a missionary. And I said, sorry, we've looked at your exam results. You did very poorly in the theology and you did dreadfully in the language. We think it's a waste of time. So this girl, born 1902 and now in the 1920s, feels that God wants her to be a missionary. But the China Mission Society has turned her down. You'll never do any good. But she feels God wants her to go to China. But she's very poor. She comes from a poverty-stricken home. So she becomes engaged as a parlour maid. You don't earn a lot as a parlour maid. As she's doing that, she thinks, well, I'm going to go to China. I'm going to have to preach there. I'd better go to Hyde Park and get a soapbox. She literally went to Hyde Park and literally got a soapbox. And literally preached in Hyde Park. And people gave her no more attention than they did the black doors that were jumping from branch to branch. Just ignored her. She said, I've got to save money too. At this point of time, she had the equivalent of 7 cents. She'd just taken up a new position. And she's thinking, Lord, how can I get money to go to China when I got 7 cents? And right at that point, the new mistress calls her down and says, now, what did it cost you to get here? She said, 2 11pence. That's about 35 cents. And the mistress says, well, I always begin by paying the fare of the new parlourmaid. So this young woman goes up and says, Lord, I think you can do it. You can give me the money to go to China. So she walks out to Haymarket, and she goes into a tourist place there, and she says, how much does it cost to go to China? And he looks at this young woman, not very prepossessing, not well-dressed. He says, £90 it costs to go to China. Oh, she says, that's terrible. That's impossible. £90, haven't you got anything better? Oh, he says, you can get it cheaper if you go overland. He says, you want to go through Russia and go through Siberia, but he says, the trouble is, we like to deliver our customers alive, and there's a war on. He says, the Chinese and the Russians are fighting. She says, what did you say the cost was? He said, half the other one. She says, put me down for it. By the time I have the money, the war will be over. She says, if not, they don't bother about women anyway. He thought she was mad, but he put her down. She began to work on a day off. Sometimes she worked all the night through. She got all the extra jobs she could. The day came when she could afford it. She had a £45. She paid it. She went home. She got her two bags. One of them was the clothes. In the other one, she had hard-boiled eggs. She had soda biscuits. She had baked bean tins, fish canned, and so on. And she tied on the outside of this second suitcase a kettle and a saucepan. And so you see her at Liverpool taking off in a third-class carriage. Oh, by the way, in her corset, she has £2 notes and a passport. Her mother said, your corset will be safe. And so she had the ticket, £2 notes, and her passport sewed in her mother's corset, which she thinks will be safe for her daughter. She didn't know the Chinese, the Japanese, the Siberians, or men anywhere. So she leaves from Liverpool, and with a matter of days, she's rattling through Germany and into Russia, and suddenly into Siberia. She sees women and children working in chain gangs. The snow is falling. And she comes to a town called Chita, and the conductor comes through and says, all out here, all out here. She says, no, I've paid for a ticket. It's to get me to Vladivostok so I can catch a boat. All out here. She refused to get out. Everyone else got out but her. But the soldiers came on. They went on for hours. The train stopped, and they all got off. And she got off. And she went down to a little shed where there's a tiny brazier fire, and four men were gathered there, a conductor and a train engineer, one or two others. She says, are we going on? They said, listen, listen. She listened. She could hear explosions. They said, look. She looked, and there were great glare. The night was lit up by fire. They said, there's a war on out there. Do you want to go further? You'll have to walk there if you do. The train stops here. We're only going to wait for the wounded and take them back again. And then they pointed back to where she'd come from. Cheetah, go back there. It's your only hope. Now it's snowing. It's snowing. She's been travelling by train for several hours since Chita. So she picks up her two cases. Luckily she's got a warm coat, an old warm fur coat. Starts off down the railway line, through the tunnels. She can hear the wolves. The snow is falling. After 4 hours she's so tired she stops and uses her alcohol stove and makes a drink of coffee, eats a couple of soda biscuits. And then she's ultimately so tired she just folds the coat around her and falls asleep. In the morning, stiff but alive, despite the wolves and the snow, she goes on, and all that day she walks. In the night she sees the lights of Cheetah. She crawls up onto the railway station, throws down her bags, falls on top of them, puts the thing around her and blacks out again. Ultimately, she's arrested. They want to know what she's doing. They throw her in a dirty, smelly room adjoining the station building. And finally, when the police come to interrogate her, they ask for a passport, and they say, missionary, what's that? What's missionary? Shouldn't it read machinist? No, she says, it means missionary. They said, machinist. Ultimately, she had an idea. In her Bible, she had a photograph of her brother, who was a drummer in the army, and he looked like a major general. So she showed this picture of her brother, all dressed up in his uniform, looking like a major general, though he was only a drummer. The Russians were so impressed. They got her a ticket to another city, told her where she must go, gave her accommodation for the night, and farewelled her cheerfully, and off she went. When she arrived at the next city, she looked for a government building, and there she was interrogated by the police again, and her passport was confiscated. As the policeman left her and told her that she was to stay in that building, a plainly dressed but attractive young woman came up and said, look, walk with me so I can talk to you away from that policeman. And then the young woman said to her, you're in great danger. Now tonight you must be ready. A man will call for you. Make sure you get your passport back and you'll follow him at midnight. So she went to the policeman later in the day and demanded a passport, but found they changed it from missionary to machinist. Russia wanted machinists. And that night, he tried to violate her chastity. And with superhuman strength, she got him out of the door and locked him out. At midnight, there was a knock, and outside was a man in a drab Macintosh and a wrinkled sort of hat, and she followed him down through the unlit streets, down to the docks, and then the girl appeared. She said, you see that ship out there? That's a Japanese ship. You've got to get onto that ship. Tell him you're a British subject and you're on your way to China. So she got onto the Japanese ship and the captain was a real gentleman. And the captain said, we can't have a Britisher in that sort of condition. We'll take you on our ship to Japan. And when she got to Japan, he called the British consul and he didn't know what to do with this young woman. She said, look, all I need is to get down to Kobe here on the west coast of Japan and I'll get a ship to China. Oh, he said, I'll get you a ticket to Kobe. So soon she's at Kobe and soon she's in China. And she has come in response to one letter from an old lady she's never seen. And the old lady had said, I'm in my 70s, I would there were a young person that could take over. And Gladys had written to her. You know who I'm talking about, don't you? Gladys Aylward, one of the most famous missionaries of the 20th century. So Gladys had gone in response to a letter from this old missionary. When she arrives in China, they say, well, she's not here on the coast. She's way up in the northwest of China. It'll take you weeks to get there. So she goes by train. And then she goes by bus, and finally she goes by mules. And ultimately she reaches a walled city in northwest China, and she finds Jenny, the old missionary lady who'd spent 50 years in that country. One night as she and Jenny are talking about how can they spread the gospel, Gladys says, if only we could get these men, that the muleteers who lead the mule chains, if only we could tell them, they take the message everywhere. And Jenny said, that's it. This house we live in, which everyone thinks is haunted, and that's why we've got it cheap, we'll turn it into an inn. We'll call it the Inn of the Eight Happinesses on the Beatitudes, you see. And we'll provide food for the muleteers. Gladys said, but they won't come in. We're foreign devils. And Jeannie pointed a finger at it. You've got to drag them in. She said, those mules are so tired, once you get them in the courtyard, there's no way they'll move. So if you grab them as they come, the muleteers will have to come in, and we've got them. Gladys tried the other way. She'd stand out there as all the mules went by at the end of the day and she'd call out, no bugs, no lice, good, 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 come, come, come. That's about as much as she'd learned of Chinese. Nobody came. So ultimately she dragged on the mule and soon she had the place full. And then they would tell stories. The Chinese love stories. They had a Chinese cook, but he got the stories a bit mixed up. Once or twice I heard Yang, the cook, telling the story of how Jesus had this big boat with all the animals. And in the great flood, he took it from the Sea of Galilee to Bethlehem. But anyway, the muleteers just loved the stories. And Gladys was learning the language. The language they said she couldn't learn. They told her the China Inland Mission, look, if you're any older than your 20s, you've got no hope of learning Chinese. Which, of course, isn't quite true, but it's usually true. But here she was learning it, and she learnt it well. The day came when she lost Jenny. And the day came and there were silver birds flying overhead. And when she was praying upstairs in the inn one day, suddenly the whole building blew up. And she found herself in chaos, timber, plaster, dust, and darkness. And after hours, she was dug out. She said, what happened? They said, big birds, big silver birds, drop things. The Japanese planes had come and bombed the city. So she's bruised and bleeding, but she gets out and goes out into the city. And there she sees masonry all over the streets, scores of people dead, hundreds of people wounded. So she organized the people. Take the dead outside the city. Dig a big hole out there. You there, come here, and let's get rid of this masonry. The people there. So she organizes everything. One thing I should have stressed is before the war came, she had made friends with the Mandarin of the area. As you know, that's the local governor. She didn't have the money to pay the taxes for the house, which she owed the Mandarin, but to her great joy, when they came to her and asked her help, he said, from the central government has come the word that there must be no more binding of women's feet. See, centuries before, an emperor's wife had run off. He said, I'll fix this. And he decreed that every woman born in China should have her feet bound so that none should run away from their husbands. The cruelty of men. It has been a man's world. God will visit for that one day. But he says, the rule now is that their feet must be undone. And he says, I've got to have someone whose feet are not bound to go and supervise. You're the one. Ultimately, it occurred to Gladys, this would be great. She'd have protection. A mule would be provided. And she could preach the gospel. She said, I will preach my religion wherever I go. He said, that's all right, I couldn't care. You can do that. So she had years going around the surrounding areas, preaching the gospel, supervising the feet. But when the war came, and all the troubles that it brought, this young woman was faced with all sorts of dilemmas. She loved children. On one occasion, as she was going to see the Mandarin, a woman had offered her a child and said, so much, naming a big price. And Gladys was horrified, selling children. She went to the Mandarin and said, what's to be done about this? He said, you are to pass by on the other side and keep your head up. In other words, do nothing. She said, I came here to obey the laws of Jesus Christ, not the laws of you, Mr. Mandarin. And then she left. As she passed the woman again, she said, I don't have that much money. All I have is this. She had the equivalent of 9 cents. What the English call ninepence. The woman said, all right, you can have the child. So she called the child Ninepence. Raised that child until it was married. A few days later, the child came to her and said, look, couldn't you eat a little less and I eat another less? Eat a little less. There's a boy out here begging. We could bring him into the family. So they brought in another member of the family and called him Less. Less. Soon she had five. Five. She was the real mother of five. And soon there were scores that called themselves her children. But now the war was here. And at the nearby city, she knew there was an orphanage of about 200 children. And the problem was, what was to be done? Gladys arranged that a convert should take 100 of the children to where she knew, a long, long way away, there was a great orphanage that Madame Chiang Kai-shek had provided. She got back a message some weeks later, he'd gotten through. But by that time, things were much worse. They couldn't go that route anymore. She herself was now being proscribed because she was the first foreign missionary ever to take on Chinese nationality. She had become a Chinese citizen. And as such, she could move freely. And everywhere she went, she saw the disposition of the enemy, their troops and so on. And she would tell that to the nationalists. And so she was proscribed. And you know, whatever we say when we discuss things of the war, it is an innate prejudice with us all to talk about the enemy, forgetting that our own soldiers have the same title to other people in war. I would love to think that Australians were never guilty of atrocities. I would be stupid so to think they were. And so were Americans. Whenever men get together, whatever their nationality, they deteriorate. It is quite unknown, apart from the gospel, for men to get together in a group and automatically go upwards. So whatever I say about the war, don't misread it. I'm talking about the nature of all men. So what does she do? She decides the only thing to do is she must take these children up over the mountains. It would mean nearly a month's travelling. She had no money, she had no food. Before she goes, the Mandarin says, Her name was something like Ai Weidi, which meant the virtuous woman. He said, Ai Weidi, you come to a meeting tonight. I have something to say that will interest you. And all the great people of the town were there, and the Mandarin stood up. He had Gladys sitting at his right hand. He said, you know how this woman came from outside? She's been a mother to us. She's been a sister to us. She's helped so many of our people. He said, tonight I'm telling you that I am going to accept her God and her gospel. And so the Mandarin becomes a Christian. He says to Gladys, you're going to take those children. I'll give you as much food as can be carried, and I'll give you soldiers to take it for at least the first third of the distance. So they set off, and they're going over the mountains. There are no wells in the mountains. They have to lick the rocks in the morning where the dew has fallen. After 3 weeks, they get to the Yellow River, and all the boats have gone. They sit there day after day, and no boats come. And the children say, why doesn't God open the Red Sea like he did with Moses? She said, I'm not Moses. But she said, we'll pray. And after they've prayed, way in the distance, the Chinese nationalist officer is hearing a humming noise like a plane, but it's not a plane. So he uses binoculars everywhere, and he sees a circle of children, and they're singing hymns. That's the humming he's hearing. So he goes down and calls across the river. Who are you? What are you doing? Gladys explains. She says, no boat. He says, I'll send you a boat. And so a little boat comes over and takes this crowd. You remember, she's had a line of 100 children, most of them between the years of 4 and 8. And when they went to sleep at night, not even an earthquake would wake them. On one occasion, she got to a place, and she was told that there was a coal train going through. And she could put the children on the coal train. They didn't usually take passengers. She said, there's no hope of getting them up now. They're asleep. And to her great joy, she found the station was only 70 yards away. So she had the bigger children stand 5 yards apart, and they took the little cocoons, the bundled up Chinese children about 4 years of age, and passed them from arm to arm till they got them on board. You know, I want to read you before we close one little gem of what happened as they were being taken ultimately to the orphanage at the end of their journey. They're going to join a new train. This is the first train. The children at this point have never seen a train now. This is the first one. Gladys had lined them up in 3 straggling ranks. The air was tense with anticipation. And after a few minutes far off, there came the noise of the train. 100 children tensed, a little uneasy. They'd never seen a train. These were very strange noises, such whistling anger, such a terrifying rattle and hiss. Eyes twitched toward her and back to that fatal curve. Was Ai Weidi sure she was right about this train thing? Even the distance, it sounded like the grandfather of all the dragons in the world. Suppose it gobbled them all up. The noise grew greater. Couplings clanked as bumpers met. Brakes screamed in steely anguish. And around the corner, steaming and blowing and snorting, came the hideous iron terror. There was one loud, anguish squeal of utter fright from the children. The ranks dissolved. Panic was contagious. Bundles, basins, chopsticks flew into the air. Children flew in every direction. By the time the train was 25 yards away, not a single child remained on the platform. And so it is then how Gladys had to go and hunt and ferret them out from under wooden boxes and hiding behind trees and everywhere, all these children. Well, ultimately, she makes it. This great woman, the 53rd in her class, who couldn't learn theology, that couldn't learn a language, that started off with 3 pence and a halfpenny, equivalent of about 7 cents. This woman of poverty. She gets the 100 children there. Then she spends years helping at a leper station near Tibet. Then through the generosity of some Americans, she sent home to England to get needed surgery from when she'd been kicked by officers, soldiers. And then she spends 10 years in England going up and down preaching and teaching and setting up hostels for Chinese visitors, students and others. And then she decides she must go back to China. So she goes back to Hong Kong because it's now communist China. And there she sets up hostels. She goes to Formosa and sets up an orphanage. They make a movie about it, The Inn of the Sixth Happiness, most of which is fairly accurate except the romance bit's overdone. I think she had an offer of marriage, but she said it wasn't quite as romantic as the movie made it. And she was introduced to most of the heads of Europe as she travelled from country to country, giving the gospel. All right, what's that got to do with the lusts of the flesh and Romans chapter 7 and Galatians 5:17? Listen, this woman was so preoccupied with doing good. She was so preoccupied with making her life count for something. She lived so close to Jesus Christ. She discouraged the old devil. He kept picking at her and picking at her, but the troubles he brought on her were mainly external, not internal. She was preoccupied with the good. She was preoccupied with loving service. And my biggest problem, and the problem of some of my brothers and sisters, is we are too much occupied with ourselves. And a great deal of our unbelief is really self-pity and vastly miscalculated in view of eternity and the cross and the gifts that are ours now in Jesus Christ. It is with good reason, the apostle said, walk in the Spirit and you'll not fulfill the lusts of the flesh.